Will you please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts once again, Acts chapter 9. And again, we thank the Lord for the opportunity to be here today and for his blessing. And we look forward to the days ahead as the new year is coming on us quickly. And we certainly are thankful for the new beginnings. Acts chapter 9, verses 20 through 31. You stood pretty much for the entire first half of the service, so I'm going to let you sit down today, all right? I know you get a little tired of standing up and sitting down. It's so laborious, but some of you actually want to stand. So let's stand together for the Word of God reading. Some of you are like, you sit too long, the blood goes to you. I don't want you to go to sleep already, okay? I don't want you to get too used to sitting down. I want you to wait a little bit. Actually, where did he go? Janelle, can you turn that up 1 degree, please? That would be a blessing. I don't want to freeze people out. Acts chapter 9. And we've been talking about the church still working, and in the midst of going through the book of Acts, we've now seen that Saul of Tarsus, the one spiritual or the one religious terrorist that decided to wreak havoc on the church, is now saved. And now we're coming to the part where he is going to leave Damascus and really start his journey of faith. And we're going to see this morning the ministry of teamwork and the importance of other believers helping other believers along in life. In Acts chapter 9, beginning back, we'll get a little running start today in verse 20. In Acts chapter 9, the Bible says, "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues." Notice this phrase, "that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them, which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him." But he wasn't a very popular guy. After he got saved, nobody wanted him to be alive. That was a bummer. "But they laying wait was known of Saul, their laying wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night," and notice this, "and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. I would be too. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him." Wow, another group of popularity. "Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus," which is where he's from. "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." And let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we do again thank you for the precious Word of God that you've given to us. And we ask now for your guidance by thy Holy Spirit to take us into the truth. And I pray that you would help us to hide thy truth in our heart, that we may not sin against God. I pray, Lord, today that you would be pleased with every word of our mouth, with every meditation of our heart. Lord, that we would listen carefully to what the Spirit of God has to say to this church. And as you speak, I pray we would respond. Lord, I pray for the one that's here that still needs to be saved, that they would be saved today by the glorious grace of God, and that their chains of sin would fall off. Lord, for those of us that have tasted and seen that the Lord is good and gracious, and we've been born into the family of God, we pray that today you would help us to learn to cooperate with the Holy Spirit and co-labor with the family of God for the furtherance of the gospel of Christ. I pray, Lord, today that you'd please help me to be emptied of myself. Anything self-sufficient or vain, God, I lay it down, and I ask that you'd help me to be emptied so that I could be filled with your Spirit and used for your glory. I pray that you would simply preach through me your message to your people, and that, Lord, you'd be pleased above all things and honored in this place. We sure love you, and we thank you for loving us first. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Upon his conversion, Saul immediately began to proclaim the Christ that he had intended to persecute, declaring boldly that Jesus is the Son of God. Interestingly enough, in verse 20, this is the only place in the entire book of Acts that you'll find this title, but Paul would later use it 15 times in his epistles to all of the churches. It was, you could say, a major emphasis in his life and ministry. This time of year reminds us all of what the emphasis of our life ought to be, and that is truly that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You realize that there's only 27 days left till Christmas. You realize that? And I don't want to make anybody panic today. Turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 1. Keep your place there in the book of Acts. Luke is authored by not only Luke, but the same author that authored the book of Acts. And as Paul makes this statement that Jesus is the Son of God, I was reminded again of the first letter that Luke wrote in the Gospel according to Luke. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 28, and we find this really corresponding with our time of year. We're getting ready to go into Christmas, and we've decorated at Christmas at our house and obviously here at the church. And really, this time of year, hopefully, will remind us what our emphasis should be. Look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 28. And the angel came to her, that's Mary, and said, "Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, that is the angel, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name," shall we say the name out loud, ready? Jesus. "He shall be great and shall be called," notice, "the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." You see, from the very beginning of the New Testament, we're taught that Jesus Christ was not an ordinary man. But according to the Bible, he was instead the God-man. The Bible says in Matthew that his name is Emmanuel, being interpreted God with us, and that God would be with us for one reason, that is to save us from our sin. Now, meeting Jesus Christ then for the Apostle Paul personally, and then accepting him as Savior brought about an incredible change in Saul's life, which was a source of wonder. It was a source of contempt to the people, specifically the Jews at Damascus. You can imagine, as we read even last week, that he comes, first of all, to arrest anybody that would be of this way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, all of a sudden, he's standing in the very place of the synagogue, perhaps even in the seat, what they would call Moses' seat, as the law is getting ready to be read. And now he is teaching these people that this Jesus Christ is the Savior and the Messiah that has been prophesied for centuries. And now they're confounded and they're confused because of the change in Saul's life. A change in life brings a change of purpose. A change of life and purpose brings a change in message. And Saul's message was emphatically about Christ. Yet it was Saul's commitment to Christ that made the impact on the people around him, but also brought him to the point of needing people for support. Did you know the ministry of the gospel of Christ is not a ministry of one? It's a ministry of the whole. It truly does take a teamwork, they say, to make the dream work. And this passage shows us the context for the co-laboring and cooperation of the saints. I want you to take your outline this morning and notice with me three separate scenes of our text as this beautiful story of cooperation unfolds. First of all, we see number one in verses 23 and 24, the reality of persecution. The reality of persecution. The Bible says in verse 23 of our text, "And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket." You see, Saul's life was immediately in danger. Why? Because he preached Jesus Christ in the synagogue and those who would listen. This new message of a suffering Messiah would be confounding and confusing to the Jews because they could not refute his claims. And so what happened? The same thing that happened to Stephen. Not only did they not like the message, they took it out on the messenger. They decided that they were going to kill him. So they spread the word. They put Jews out in different places thinking, if he goes this way, we've got him. If he goes that way, we've got him. If he goes around back, we've got him. And they were, the Bible says, laying in wait to kill him. Now you'd have to think, why would somebody want to kill Saul? I mean, after all he was doing was standing in a church service, for lack of better terms, and he was preaching Christ. Why was that so such a bad thing? Well, number one, letter A, because of his doctrine. Because it was contrary to the doctrine that they personally believed. You know, not everybody likes to be corrected. Not everybody likes to be told they were wrong. And you can imagine a Jew who's been so settled in what he just absolutely knew was right and true, now all of a sudden is being told there actually is a Messiah. And not only is there a Messiah, but we've killed him and we've denied him and his name is Jesus. And I'm here to tell you that I made him personally. And in short, the doctrine is the instruction and confirmation of the truths of the gospel of Christ. And then the teaching of his life is handed down by inspiration, beginning with the apostles. So Saul was simply acting on what had already been in motion. Look in your notes in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Right after Pentecost, the Bible says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Now that doctrine is what Jesus handed down. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 28, "Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always." So what happens? Well, Peter on the day of Pentecost stands up and he preaches. And man, 3,000 people come to the realization, hey, you know what? We have made a mistake. Jesus, who we thought was nothing but a rabble-rouser, was actually the Messiah. And we've killed him. God, have mercy on us. 3,000 people got saved. By the way, that's a good point to say amen right there. 3,000 people got saved. Now, what did they do with those 3,000 people? They taught them. They taught them to observe whatsoever things the Lord Jesus Christ commanded them to observe and to obey. So doctrine from the very beginning of this book of Acts, from the very foundation in the church and in the disciples and the apostles, Jesus being the cornerstone, has been doctrine. It's been all about the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find it emphasized again in Acts chapter 5 and verse 28, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." Over and over and over and over again, we find this word being brought up. Why? Because it's so important. For more than 2,000 years then, there has been an attack by Satan against the doctrines of the New Testament, especially as they pertain to salvation, as they pertain to the Scripture, and as they pertain to sanctification and a holy life. We hear the mantra, "Let's just bring the walls of doctrine down." After all, are we not all the same? Over the Thanksgiving holiday, I saw a commercial where the insinuation was that Christianity and Islam are the same, that they're equal, that there's nothing different. It's the same God. We're just accessing him in a different way. Can I just tell you they're not the same God? Can I just confess to you that there is one God, there is one faith, there is one baptism, and his name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's the risen Son of God. The fact of the matter is, for millennia, there has been an attack on the fundamental doctrines where God says, "Hey, this is inerrant truth. You cannot change this. We're not going to vary from it." And they did not like it. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he writes to Timothy in your notes, 2 Timothy chapter 4. "Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Why? "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." Could I just confess to you that that started long before that book was ever written? Long before Paul ever wrote that to Timothy, the Pharisees and the Jews to whom Paul was preaching, or Saul here in our text, were already listening to things that they would rather hear rather than the truth. Now, sadly, that's the way many Christians are. Sadly, many Christians don't want to hear that what they're doing is wrong, or what they're believing is wrong. And yet, according to the Bible, what we do has everything to do with what we believe. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you believe rightly? If you believe rightly, are you behaving rightly? Because based on his doctrine, they wanted to kill him. It affected everything about his life. It changed the way he looked. It changed the way he spoke. It changed his whole manner and purpose of life. It is the lack of doctrine in music and preaching that has led to the apostasy in churches today. all led by Satan himself, beginning at the Garden of Eden. His plan was to bring down the walls of difference so that there would be no distinction. And by the way, we see this attack across the board. It started years ago with the unisex clothing movement. Now we have stores that can identify what a boy's room is and what a girl's room is. And now, why? Because we've decided that doctrine really doesn't matter anymore. We've decided in our churches that we don't really need sound doctrine. We just want to come and we want to go through the motions. We want to feel good. We don't want to be told that we've got anything to correct. And yet doctrine is what changes everything. Doctrine's what makes us distinct from others. We believe the Bible in this church to be the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. I said in all matters. That means in home matters, in church matters, in matters of salvation, and matters of holiness, and matters of music, and matters of our relationships, and matters of the way our face looks when people talk to us, and matters of where we go. It all matters. Why? Because of what the Bible says. Doctrine is the glue that holds us together. It is also what makes us distinct and separate from all others. I love this word doctrine. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. You know, the Bible says he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we go back, 1 Timothy chapter 4, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Again, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. Purloining means putting off for another time or not following through, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now that's huge. That was everything to Saul. He took it for what it was. He was grounded in doctrine. But it wasn't just because of his doctrine. Secondly, it was because of his dedication to the doctrine. It was interesting to me to read here, the Bible says, and after verse 23, and after that, many days were fulfilled. You know what I can appreciate about this man Saul was that he was more than a spiritual flash in the pan. He wasn't just a Johnny come lately, I want to jump on the Christian bandwagon because it's popular or it's cool to be a Christian. He wasn't one that just voted evangelically. He wasn't one that just participated in a church service. This was who he was. He wasn't one of those people who, you know, show up and then go away and then show up just to cause, you know, a scene or to let people know they were, you know, disgruntled or to let people know, hey, I just want you to know I'm still around here. He was always around here. You get my drift? He was completely different. He was consistent throughout his life. And he never gave up. He never gave in to peer pressure. He never gave over to emotional or physical exhaustion or even persecution because he was committed to what he believed. He was willing to die for it. And in fact, he said that later on in Acts chapter 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, one of Paul's letters says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Over and over, we find that Saul's dedication grew as a result of his doctrinal grounding in Christ himself, and his enemies realized something, that he wasn't going to quit. In your notes, you have Galatians chapter 1, verse 17. Now, in between verses 20 and 21, Paul would later confess here in the book of Galatians something that happened to him after his conversion that would be parenthetically placed between these verses, many believe. Notice in your notes, Galatians 1 and verse 17. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Now all of a sudden, we get a commentary to this scene. Saul gets saved, he goes into Damascus, and then the Bible says, after some time there, he recedes and he goes into Arabia to be discipled by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There, the Bible declares, for 3 years, he is discipled and he's grounded. Now, armed with none other but the teachings of Christ himself as an apostle born out of due time, Saul comes back, and as he comes back into Damascus, now we pick up the story. After that many days, now he has the message, now he has the purpose, now he has the means, and now he begins to preach, this is very Christ. Well, they don't like it. And now all of a sudden, then the Bible would say, after he was there for 3 years, watch this, he was committed faithfully for 3 years. Let me ask you a question. How long are you going to be committed? How long have you been committed? How long have you, and by the way, let me verify that. I don't mean how long have you just showed up in church. I mean faithfully committed. I mean that what you believed in your heart changed how you behave when no one's looking. It changed how you work with people. It changed your disposition with people. It meant that the love of Christ, no matter what someone has done or said, is always going to be shed abroad so that it's going to come out of you. That's committed. I'm not talking about just showing up at church. I'm talking about being so much like Christ that they saw that they were ignorant and unlearned men, but they knew that they had been with Jesus. That's what happened to Saul. He was with Jesus for 3 years, and he came back red hot. You know, I would confess to you that if you read your Bible and prayed every single day and sought the face of God for 3 years straight, you may do something for the Lord. You may actually win a person or two for Christ. You may actually have a few Bible verses memorized. You may actually have some spiritual fortitude to see some mountains move. People come into my office and they ask for counsel. And the first thing I want to talk about is how faithful they've been in the Word of God. How faithful they've been genuinely in seeking the face of God. And they don't want to talk about that. They want to talk about every other problem. I said, no, well, that's the problem. The problem is that you've not been with Jesus. Boy, if we could just get that today, that would be worth the whole price of admission. Amen. By the way, nobody paid for anything in case you're visiting. The fact of the matter is, the reality of persecution was based on what he believed. You know, what a challenge to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which is exactly what he did. So much so that we could do as he did and we could continue to fight the good fight of faith all the way to the end. Some of you know the name Adoniram Judson, who was a missionary to Burma, and he sweated out 18 years of heat without a furlough and 6 years without seeing one soul saved. Enduring torture and imprisonment, he admitted that he never saw a ship sail without wanting to jump on board and go home. When his wife's health broke, he put her on board a ship in the knowledge that he would not see her for 2 full years. He confided to his diary and he said, and I quote, "If we could find some quiet resting place on earth where we could spend the rest of our days in peace," and he stopped. But he steadied himself with his remarkable postscript. Later he said, and I quote, "Life is short. Millions of Burmese are dying and going to hell. I am almost the only person on earth who has attained their language to communicate salvation, so I must." That's commitment. That's saying, I know why God saved me, and I'm not going to stop no matter what. I'm not going to stop whether people are listening or not. I'm not going to stop because other lives are not being changed. I just know I've got to be committed. Why did Adoniram Judson stay for so long? I'll tell you why. Because he believed the gospel. He believed that it was what people needed. He not only believed it, but he believed that God had called him there with that specific purpose, and he stayed committed. That's why we do what we do. The reality of persecution. Secondly, I want you to see the rescue of the disciples. The Bible says these people were waiting to kill him, and Saul, I'm sure, with great zeal and great heart for the Lord and great love for people, as we read in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that he had a great desire that his people, his brethren, the Jews, would be saved. And he stands there and he pleads with them. Now to find out that they're trying to kill him probably was a little astonishing to him. The believers in Damascus that Saul was coming to destroy now were called on by God to stand behind the chosen vessel. Imagine the irony of it all. Paul or Saul going to send them to prison. Now he becomes part of them, and the people that he was going to put in prison, now God says, I want you to help my servant. I want him to be lowered down in a basket. And I don't know how big of a man Saul was, but he had to put in a basket. I would tend to believe that it took probably more than one person to lower the rope down over the edge. Maybe it took two, maybe it took three, I don't know. But they had to get a basket. Hey, do you have a basket? I don't have a basket. Where are we going to get a basket? Is Walmart open at this hour? I don't know. I need to go find a basket. Let's get some rope. Let's work together because we've got to get God's man out of here. We've got to get him over the wall. How ironic is that? That these people were now going to be called on. You see, if the gospel was to be preached by Saul, two things had to happen. First of all, people were going to have to get involved, and they were going to have to help Saul. Secondly, Saul was going to have to trust those people helping him. Now, how did he know that they weren't just sitting there going, I can't wait to get this guy. Whoop. Oh, sorry, Saul. It's a bummer. You know, you shouldn't have come in here. We really didn't believe you. He had to have faith in the people around him. Would you agree? They had to work together. Pastoring and ministry is the most fulfilling job on the earth, and I can testify to that. At the same time, it's full of challenges due to the fact of being in contact with people whose spiritual life is constantly in flux. You deal with people who are up and down on the spiritual spectrum on a regular basis. It would be unbelievable if everybody always was filled with the Spirit, wouldn't it? That'd be revival, right? If everybody was constantly filled with the unconditional love of Christ, if we all had the joy of the Lord, and by the way, some of us need the joy of the Lord this morning, wouldn't it be unbelievable if we just all had the peace that passes all understanding, even when we came to church? That though our life outside of church may be falling apart, that I know that it is well with my soul and my God is completely in control. It'd be awesome. It'd be revival. But dealing with people who are in constant spiritual flux is some challenging. Some days you feel like you're herding cats with a water hose. Some days you feel like you're dealing with a Philippian jailer, and it's extremely fulfilling. And yet, we find here that, needless to say, every pastor and every teacher needs some help over the wall when the pressure of life and when the pressure of ministry increases. Now, let's just think about this in the context of ministry. What are some ways Christians can be involved? When you think about these men, these Christians helping Saul over the wall, they had to help him get in the basket. They had to help him down the wall and had to help him over. That means their motive had to be right. Their intention had to be right. Their attitude had to be right. And they all had to work together to do this. As I thought about the basket, I thought about three baskets that we can all be involved in just as a church. First of all is the basket of prayer. You know, something that Saul never got over in his life was the need for others to pray for him. The need for others to pray. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:25 in your notes, brethren, pray for us. Now he's talking to Christians. 2 Thessalonians again in chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. You see, it's said that a praying church is one of the greatest encouragements and assets a pastor can have. And I've said the illustration before. Reporters were walking around the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle and they asked the infamous, or I should say the famous, Charles Spurgeon, what's the secret to your ministry? And how is it that you can attest to so many people being saved and so much, revival happening in your church? And he simply pointed to a trap door below his platform. And as he lifted it up, there was a room where hundreds of ladies would assemble every service just to pray for the service and for their preacher. That's amazing. See, does it really work? Well, I know this. I know when there are people in this church that have assembled to pray before church services, that God's actually done something. He happens to show up. Especially in the lives of those that have prayed. The people who have taken the time, the people who have assembled together, the basket of prayer. Saul never got over the need of prayer. In Ephesians 6, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplications for all saints. Now, he just gives a blanket statement. Hey, we need to pray for everybody. By the way, are you praying for anybody other than yourself? Oh, I hope so. Because then he goes on to say, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, which blows me away. You'd think that Saul, or there would be the Apostle Paul, after so many thousands of messages, wouldn't feel the need for anybody to pray for him to get the message out. Because after all, it was the same message. It was the same story. He would go into each and every town. He'd find some people willing to listen to him. And he'd tell them how he met Christ and how God changed him. And he would begin to rehearse again all the same things that he had done before. You'd think that he would just get so used to the same briefing or the same speech or the same sugar sticked message that he wouldn't need the power of God, but he never got over it. He said, what I need is your prayers. I need you to pray for me. Every Sunday school teacher and every preacher in this church needs you to pray for him. We need you to pray for him. Brother Dave's dealing out with young men who are incarcerated out at the boys' ranch. And he's trying to reach a young man by the name of Jose and trying to help him when he gets out of, after he serves his time, that he would go on. What does he need? Prayer. Everybody needs somebody to pray for them, but especially the ministry. People who are in the ministry need to be in the basket of prayer. The work of the ministry to people is difficult, and the devil devises great attacks against men who fulfill the office of a pastor. So prayers are a great protection and a great help. Now, I will confess to you that I recognize the fact that not everybody wants to pray for their pastor. Not everybody wants to ask God to protect their pastor, and that's between you and God. But could I confess something to you? I need it. I need your protection. I need you to realize that when anybody in this church tries to take the word of God and open to help someone else, Brother Scott taught for me today, Brother Banach and Miss Lucy taught some kids today, and Brother Randy taught today. Anybody that opens the word of God, our WANA ministry, anybody that opens the word of God and tries to convey a truth with the hopes that what the truth is going to make a difference in someone's life, they're a target. The devil hates that. He aspires to be on the side of anybody, any saint who doesn't care about the ministry. And yet these people saw enough in Saul and saw enough in what he was doing and the difference he apparently even made in their life after 3 years and the testimony that he had of commitment in 3 years to say he's the real deal. He's now a brother in Christ. He needs our help. I'm going to be involved. And they put him in a basket and they lowered him over the basket of prayer. Secondly, I believe in the basket of encouragement. Interestingly enough, Saul, who would later be known as the Apostle Paul, wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I think you have it in your notes. He said, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft," notice the word, "refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest well." That word "refreshed" is unique. You know what it means? It means to make cool. It means to relax. You know, encouraging words are like that. Encouraging words are like a drink of cool water on a hot day. The Bible says in Proverbs 25, "As the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him." Proverbs 16:24, "Pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones." I thought about this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 1, as Joshua's getting ready now to take the children of Israel across the Jordan, and Moses is charged with encouraging him along the way. Listen, "But Joshua, the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither, encourage him." God commanded Moses, encourage him. I don't know, but Moses may have been a little poochy lip that he didn't get to go in. Remember, Moses didn't get to go into the promised land because he got angry. And he didn't demonstrate faith in his God. So God said, "Moses, I'm sorry, you're not going to go in. Joshua's going to go. But here's what you're going to need to do. He's going to need encouragement." Now, he could have said, "Well, no one ever encouraged me." But he couldn't say that because Joshua and Ur were the ones that held up Moses' arms when he was in the battle. The Bible says Moses got weary in the battle, and so Joshua on one side and Ur on the other. Now, guess what he gets to do? He gets to hand down encouragement. Let me ask you a question. Has anyone ever encouraged you at all? I believe that the law of sowing and reaping is all through Scripture. Do you believe that? It's all through Scripture. I believe that to the pure, God will be pure. I believe to the merciful, they'll find mercy. I believe in the law of sowing and reaping. And God said to Moses, "Hey, remember what you reaped? Now I want you to be encouraged. I want you to encourage." You know what encouragement is? It's pouring courage into somebody. You know what Dave needs? He needs somebody to encourage him that it really is making a difference when he goes out to the boys' ranch. You know what the soul winners of this church need? They need the encouragement that it actually does make a difference when you go out and knock on a door. The few that we have. Sarah's sitting here today because someone knocked on her door. Craig and Linda are sitting here today because someone knocked on their door. They need to be encouraged. Every teacher in Sunday school, every Awana worker, every regular school teacher needs to be encouraged. Why? Because everybody needs to be encouraged. These people wanted to. Don't you think it was encouraging for Saul? The Bible says, watch this. "And after many days that were fulfilled, verse 23, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates. Then the disciples took him by night." I don't know if Saul said to them, would somebody please help me? I would like to believe that somebody came to Saul and said, Saul, can we help you? I would like to believe that. I would like to believe that the church in Damascus decided to come to Saul and say, look, doc, they're going to kill you if you don't get out of here, and we want to help you. We got a basket, we got some ropes, and we want to let you down because we know that God has you as a chosen vessel. We've watched your life for 3 years, and we want to encourage you to fulfill the will of God for your life. Now you need to get out of Dodge. The basket of encouragement. Thirdly, I believe the basket of labor. The basket of labor. They lowered him down together. They, the Bible says, they took him by night and let him down. There was more than one. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we, that is collectively the body of Christ here, are laborers together with God. That's what it tells us. The God's pattern then is for every member to be actively involved in their church, serving, witnessing, giving, using their abilities to serve and strengthen the body of Christ. The more God's people are involved, guess what happens? The stronger the church. The more people get involved, the stronger the church. I wonder how many servants of Christ, let's just boil it down. I wonder how many pastors could have been rescued from spiritual attack if people would have accepted their part in the ministry to serve and encourage one another together. I wonder how many pastors, which by the way, I was told that the average pastor stays less than 2 years in his own pulpit. Less than 2 years. I wonder how many would serve longer if there would have been some more baskets going over the wall. If there had been some more people holding the ropes. If there had been some more people praying. If they would not have been so self-focused and been more spiritual focused. I wonder how many more people would have been helped and how many more people would be saved. And church is still functioning today if the body of Christ would just say, you know what, I need to serve and labor. Somebody labored for me. I want to return that. Somebody encouraged me. I need to return that and take some responsibility as the body of Christ. I just wonder. I believe that the story of Saul shows us the reality of persecution because of his commitment and the rescue of disciples because of their involvement. Thirdly, I want you to see the return to Jerusalem then. In these closing few moments in these verses between verses 26 and 31, we find a normal scene unfolding. The Bible says in verse 26, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Saul's arrival in Jerusalem was not a welcome one, as you can imagine, as his sympathy for the saints was suspect immediately. First of all, we see the terrified saints. It says they were afraid of him and they believed him not. Now look, the fact of the matter is, if I would say that's normal because of what happened. They knew he was standing there giving consent when they watched Stephen be stoned to death. They knew the havoc that he wreaked on the church. The Bible says those words, that he wreaked havoc on the church. They knew the authority and the power and the vehement hatred that he had for the cause of Christ. And now after some 3 years, he just shows up and says, hey, Peter, how are you? I'm here to have service with you. I mean, look, the fact of the matter is, it would have been normal. They would have been thinking, maybe we need to vet him. Maybe we need to hire a private investigator to find out, because he could be a double agent. You know, he could be a wolf in sheep's clothing. And you know, can you just picture the pomp and circumstance? And you know that we just don't allow anybody in here, and we need to make sure that he's okay. And you know, who wants to volunteer to go check him out? Hey, John, who do you think is going to sit on the right hand or the left hand of God? You know, nobody. Nobody steps forward. They were all fearful, and rightly so. After all that he had done, perhaps he had come to spy them out. My question is this. What happened to Peter's discernment at this point? I mean, after all that Peter had been through and after all that he had done to deny Christ and him going his way and saying, I don't want to be a part of the ministry anymore. What happened to his discernment in all this? Why didn't John, the beloved disciple who rested on Jesus' breast at the Lord's table, why didn't he say, you know what? God loved me so much that he gave his only begotten son, and I want you to come home with me. I want to introduce you to Jesus' mama, and I want you to see her, and I want her to tell you the story, and I want you to see her eyes and what it was like to watch her own son die. Where was John's love at this time? What about Nathanael? What about the one in whom is no guile, no skepticism, no deceit? What about Andrew, the one that was always after others to come to Christ? Where were they at during all this? Nobody showed up. Nobody wanted to take Saul and to welcome him into the brotherhood. How disappointing that none of the apostles were willing even to investigate his testimony. They were all afraid, the Bible says, and believed not that he was a disciple. It cannot be so. Let me tell you something, friend. Where sin abounded, there did grace much more abound. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've said. It doesn't matter your previous life. If God saved you, you're saved all the way. Amen. Nobody wanted to take part in securing this man's testimony. They were terrified, the saints were. Secondly, we see the testimony of Barnabas. Hallelujah for Barnabas. The Bible says, but Barnabas. Everybody else didn't want to, but Barnabas did. Watch, Barnabas, the Bible says, took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Let me just say this. In order to have those answers, you've got to ask questions. Barnabas was willing to sit down at a table. Maybe he took him to a Starbucks. Perhaps they went to In-N-Out. I don't know. Maybe they didn't have Google, so he couldn't research it. He had to ask him himself. Hey, maybe Barnabas did this. By the way, Barnabas, we know from a previous text, he's known in Acts chapter 5 as the son of consolation. The word is comfort. And what a consolation that must have been for Saul to have someone like Ananias willing to say, "Brother Saul." Man. Saul comes in, they sit down over some tea or coffee, and he said, now, Saul, I can just picture this. It's not there, but I can picture it based on Barnabas' heart for people and for God. Now, look, I don't want you to be too hard on Peter. Don't be too hard on James and John. Don't be too hard on the rest of them. They have good hearts. They're good-meaning guys. They walked with Christ for 3.5 years. But Saul, certainly even you can understand, being the smartest guy that I know, even you could understand the reluctance, could you not? After all that you've done against Christ, they're fearful. Certainly you've been fearful a time in your life. And Barnabas begins to bring him in and help him to understand these are human beings just like you. And so Saul, why don't you tell me how it happened? If you're a child of God, tell me how you became a child of God. The Bible says that Barnabas proclaimed to the apostles how he met Jesus in the way. That doesn't happen without Saul saying, "Well, I was on my way to Damascus. I don't know if you heard about this, but I was on my way to Damascus and I had it in my heart that I was going to do the same thing to the Christians there. And then Jesus got in the way. As I was coming nigh to the city, it was noonday and the light was bright, but then all of a sudden there was a light that made the noonday seem like it was nothing. And I fell to the ground as blind, and I heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?'" That rang a bell in Barnabas' heart right there. Who in the world would say that except Christ? "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Why kickest thou against the pricks?" And as he unfolded all this, Barnabas' heart, I'm sure, swelled with gratitude and swelled with the grace of God and swelled with the love of Jesus Christ. And so he brought him back and said, "Fellas, listen, if there's one thing I know, this man's a believer." The consolation and testimony of Barnabas was that he would go up and he would show them exactly who Saul was. There seems to be, though, a reluctance in the early church to get on with the Great Commission. We see this pattern now. One of the deacons has to shed his blood of a martyr. Another has to blaze a trail to Samaria. The same Philip goes to take the gospel to the Gentile word of an Ethiopian. And another church member now has to take the initiative and making a friendly effort toward Saul. The Bible says this man of consolation did that. Barnabas was a Jew from Cyprus. He was quite the consolation for Saul as he became. Saul would become a social and spiritual leper to the skepticism and suspicion of the first church. Until finally the barriers were all broken down. Here's the point. Someone needed to reach out. Someone needed to reach out, and when Barnabas did it, it touched Saul's life forever. He just needed somebody. I wonder if you could be that somebody. I wonder how many people need to have you love and trust them. No, trust me. I, look, I'm not talking about needing someone's acceptance. But if we've been accepted into the beloved, and there's somebody that needs Christ or somebody that has trusted Christ, and they need the love and attention and care of the body of Christ, who are we to deny that? Why should we be respecters of persons? Isn't the blood of Christ sufficient for all? Isn't the grace of God sufficient for all? Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful, wonderful, wonderful? Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful, wonderful it is to me? And if it's been wonderful to me, why shouldn't it be to anybody else? We see the testimony of Saul, and then we see as a result, the telling of the gospel. The Bible says in verse 28, and he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. Now, these Grecians are the same ones that stoned Stephen. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, here we are again, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Look at verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. You see, in this final scene of our text, we see Saul taking up the mantle of Stephen as he boldly speaks the name of the Lord Jesus, which would very soon lead to the same outcome. We want to kill this guy. We've killed Jesus, and it just can't stop, so we've got to kill this guy because he keeps preaching in Jesus, which tells me the apostles were not. They were still there, but they were not continuing to do what God told them to do as of yet. Now Saul shows up. Isn't it interesting that sometimes new Christians have a greater zeal than old Christians? Somebody say amen right there. Isn't it interesting that somebody that's been saved and old and crotchety after 25 years or whatever, or 10 or 15 years, and they're just sitting in their sour, soaking mess, can have some new faith come in, and all of a sudden it affects them. It just becomes different. Wow. Maybe the Holy Spirit would say, I remember when you had that zeal. I remember when the name of Christ really mattered to you. I remember when you used to stop and ask the pastor where the tracks were and used to stop and talk about the spiritual need of your family. And now all of a sudden, just doesn't matter anymore. New faith has a way of stirring up old faith and getting the old dogs back in the fight. The Bible says that then had the churches rest throughout and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. It's interesting to me that we notice God using different circumstances to one end, and that's the spread of the gospel. We could sit and say, oh yeah, here's the problems and here's what this, and he came in and blew out, but notice what happened. God worked it all out for good. Isn't that amazing? Everyone who came into contact with this church then received the witness of Christ. And isn't that the whole purpose of the church anyway? Wouldn't it be a great challenge today that every individual part of the whole, taking seriously their salvation and their commission to reach the lost, that any opportunity would result just like this? That we would walk in the fear of the Lord, that we would go out by the grace of God, and that our discipleship would be multiplied? That is it a bad thing when people get saved? Absolutely not. It's a good thing. But it doesn't begin without something happening with the Christians. Saul was brought to them and it stirred their heart. J. Wilbur Chapman said, if Jesus called his disciples to be fishers of men, who gave us the right to be satisfied with making fishing tackle or pointing the way to the fishing banks instead of going ourselves to cast the net until it be filled? That's the heart. It was the disciples then who rescued Saul at Damascus. And it would be the disciples who then would rescue Saul at Jerusalem and take him to Caesarea, where he would go on to Tarsus. The church then still works as the church works together in this life. Turn in your Bible and we'll close at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. You've listened very well today. Thank you for doing so. The scene at Jerusalem was one I'm sure that they saw going down differently. Certainly Saul probably had the hopes of being welcomed in. And yet I would imagine there was still some intrepidity and some understanding there saying, you know what, I could get it. And then Barnabas shows up and man, Barnabas just extends the right hand of Christian fellowship and Saul's life is forever changed. And God says, hey, I want the church to be that. I want it to be a place where when we come together, after we're done being together, things happen. But what happens when we're together is the most important. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. All that's good. But look at verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And the importance is in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. You see, it's right there. Everybody, the longer we are alive, needs exhorting. We need encouragement. We need encouragement to hold fast to our faith. That is what we believe and the dedication and commitment to what we believe. And that in and of itself is why the church still works. When we as a church family decide, hey, Jesus is not only the Son of God, but he is the Lord of my life. And I want to live in propagating that message. I want to encourage everybody around me. I want to welcome new people in. I want to be a part of an assimilating New Testament Bible-believing church. Why? So that others could be saved. So is it really that simple? That's all the church is all about? Yeah. And the book of Acts is all that. The Acts of the Apostles after they had been taught by Christ. May we be the same in our day. Heavenly Father, we sure thank you for the word of the Lord. We thank you for the Bible. And we thank you that it's true. We thank you that this is not just recorded history. This is inspired proof that you desire to save those around us and you desire to use us in the process. It's proof, Lord, that you have called and sanctified and set aside the church as the chosen vessel whereby others get the gospel. And Lord, only you can give the true account as to every part of the body. And so, Lord, today I'm asking you to work in every heart, to meet every need, to calm every spirit, to lead every soul. I'm asking you, Lord, to help us to be the New Testament church that you desire us to be so that others would be saved. I'm asking you, Lord Jesus, to have mercy on us and to help us to be involved. Help us to serve. Help us to pray. Help us, God, to encourage. Help us to do all that we can to edify the body of Christ unto itself, that we may grow up into you in all things. Father, we're asking you to save souls. And there may be one in here this morning that needs to be saved. And he or she needs to finally let go and let God. Lord, I pray that today you'd be pleased with the decisions that need to be made. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if you're here and you'd say, Pastor, I'm saved and I know it. And God spoke into my heart today about perhaps being a Barnabas. He spoke into my heart today about my commitment and faithfulness to him. He spoke into my heart today about being an encourager. He spoke into my heart today about praying for one another. He spoke into my heart today about serving. He spoke into my heart in one way or another. And I simply want to raise my hand and ask you to pray for me during this invitation that I would be faithful and obedient to how he has spoken to me. If that's you this morning, I know I'm saved and God spoke into my heart in some way, form, or fashion. And you're asking for prayer. Could I just see your hand real quick? Anybody like that? All over the building. Hallelujah. Maybe you're here. You can put your hands down. Thank you. Maybe you're here and you couldn't raise your hand. You don't know for sure Jesus is your Savior. And this whole thing about the gospel and Christ is still a little foreign to you. You may even need some clarification. Maybe you're here and you say, Pastor, I couldn't raise my hand. I'm lost. I need to be saved. Would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you just slip up your hand real quick? I just want to pray for you. I won't come to you. I won't. I certainly will not embarrass you. I see that hand in the back. Thank you for raising your hand. Pastor, I need to be saved. Somebody else? Pastor, I need to be saved. If there's one thing God's spoken to me about today, it's my soul. I'm lost, and I need to be saved. Would you pray for me? Anybody like that? Real quick, just slip up your hand. Christian, can I ask you to start praying for this one? While you're praying for the decision you need to make, would you pray for this one? They would have the courage to step out and let us take the Bible and show them how they could be saved today. Would you pray for them? And then would you pray for your church? Would you pray for the part that you play? the segment of this church body that you're responsible for. Our church is only as strong as the people in it. And it's only going to go as far as we go on our knees together. So my prayer today is that we would realize that it takes teamwork. I suppose I could have given you 100 illustrations of different sports teams and analogies. But really nothing compares to the living body of Christ. I wonder today if during this invitation we take some time to examine our life, to examine where we are and what part we are, so that God could be glorified, the church would be edified, and the gospel would be greater to the given. Let's all stand together, please, for prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray now. I pray for these that have raised their hands, Lord, many, the multitude in here, the vast, vast majority, said that you spoke directly to them. And God, I don't know on what line you spoke to them, but you do, and I pray that you'd work on that line and that they'd stay there, Lord, until it gets settled. Lord, if it's sin, I pray that it'd be confessed and forsaken. God, if it's a commitment, a decision they need to make and go down a road, another step of faith, then I pray they'd take it and they would never turn back. God, may we be dedicated to the message of Jesus Christ and to all that we know is true from your word. And I pray for this one that raised their hand that they need to be saved. God, I know I'm not the only one praying for this individual. So I pray today you'd help them. Would you give them the courage? Would you help them with their faith to step out? Help us to take the solitude of a few moments in the Word of God and show them how they could know for sure Jesus Christ is not just a Savior, but he could be their Savior. They could be saved. What a great Thanksgiving present. Lord, what a great way to close the Thanksgiving weekend than to come to Christ and to be able to say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving me. Lord, help us to not get over our salvation. Help us to walk farther into the grace that you've called us into. May we be faithful to the end. Bless, I pray, this invitation now for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.